Father, we thank thee that thou dost indeed bless those who fear thee, that thou hast had mercy upon us, and because of thy mercy we do place our hope in thee. We pray now that as we open thy word to learn that thou art light, and that in thee is no darkness at all, that thou wouldst cause us to see light in thy light, that thou wouldst grant to us understanding, that thou wouldst teach us to walk in the truth of thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We are at 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read to you starting at verse 5, and I shall read to the end of the chapter. John, 1 John rather, chapter 1, starting at verse 5. Hear now the very words of God. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let us remember now, in order to place this passage in its context, we have to remember that John is writing to a group of proto-Gnostics, proto-Docetists, so to speak, and in that context, there are those who are making the claim, the antinomian claim, that they have no sin. Now, it's common for a person who thinks he has no sin to think that he's setting forth a sort of righteousness. But very much the opposite is the case. In fact, John goes so far as to say this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. More than that, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Of course, we cannot make God a liar, can we? What John means there is we make him out to be a liar. Because God says we have sinned, and it is impossible for any of us on any given day this side Jordan to say, I have not sinned, or I have no sins. So then, the first thing we see is that in this beginning portion of his book, he begins to set forth those things that are going to fulfill his purposes. And remember, his purposes were twofold. He had the purpose, first of all, of establishing fellowship between his readers and God, and thereby establishing fellowship between his readers and himself. Not just fellowship in the sense of, well, let's be friends. We can have many friends with whom we do not have the fellowship of which John speaks. The fellowship of which John speaks is a covenantal relationship such as we have with God. So he makes the readers, he says he wants the readers to be partakers of the same fellowship that he and the apostles have with God, and the resultant fullness of joy. Now remember, we saw last week, didn't we, that fullness of joy is not an emotion that comes and goes. It's not something that, well, after I've sung enough hymns on Sunday morning, I've got the joy down in my heart. This is speaking of an abiding joy, isn't it? It's speaking of a fullness of joy that even with the vicissitudes of our emotions remains constant. Are there some days you feel better than others? Of course there are. I don't even have to ask you. I know there are some days you feel better than others. But you know what? On those days, remember this, it will change. Don't become so used to feeling good that you think that it will not change while you're alive. It will. At the same time, do not think this way, that in the depths of your affliction and in the sorrow with which you eat your bread in those days, that will remain the same. That too will change. But the joy and the fellowship of the Christian life remain constant both in those days that we're happy and in those days when we eat the bread of sorrows. The story is told of wise Solomon, who had heard of a ring, a band that goes around your finger, a ring that had an inscription in it. And if a happy person looked at the inscription, it would make him sorrowful. And if a sorrowful person looked at the inscription, it would make him glad. And he sent his wise men out to many parts of the country to try to bring back such a ring as that. And finally, the wisest of his wise was able to find a ring. And on the inside was inscribed the words, "This too shall pass." No matter how happy you may be right now, you will become sorrowful again. You will eat the bread of sorrow again in your lives. And no matter how sorrowful you may be on this day, there will be times that for God's good purposes, those sorrows will pass away for a season. But that fellowship that we have with God, that joy that we have as a result of the fellowship that we have with God, is not to everyone alike. There may be Buddhists who are happy, but they do not have the joy and fellowship of which John speaks. There may be those who this coming week will go out and celebrate the passing of time. And for a while, they may have a certain merriment that will pass. But John speaks of a condition, of a state, if you will, of a requirement that exists for the enjoyment of God. If we would have that fullness of joy, if we would have that fellowship of which John speaks, then we must find ourselves in the condition of which John speaks. Now, I'm not saying you can put yourselves into that condition. Don't make me out to be an Arminian up here. I'm not. You know that about me. But having said that, and having acknowledged that, there are certain requirements that exist in the Christian life for us to have the experience of God's joy. And the fundamental qualification, as we see here in verse 5, is light. There must be light. Now, there are three in the book. Shall I forecast that far ahead? Just so you'll know. They are light, righteousness, and love. If you would have the fellowship with God that you want to have, if you would have the joy in your life that you want to have, then there must be those three things existing in your life. Those three conditions must be there. Now, I'm not saying you put them there. You don't. God does. But those three things must be there. There must be light, there must be righteousness, and there must be love. In this first passage, which basically is from 1:5 to the end of chapter 2, John deals with the condition of light. From the end of 2, that is 2:29, until chapter 4, he deals with righteousness. And then from 4 through about midway through 5, he deals with love as the condition or the requirement for enjoying God. But let us look first of all at this passage. Notice, if you will, we're going to take this passage apart just a little bit. Again, introductorily, because we're going to be in this passage for a couple of weeks, 5 through 10. Notice, if you will, that there are 7 if statements, conditional statements. And this particular if has the force of a subjunctive, not the form of a subjunctive, no, but it has the force of a subjunctive. Each of these words, if, is not the common Greek word for if, a. It is an. And we see in verse 6, if we say one thing and do another, we lie. In verse 7, if we walk, then we have. In verse 8, if we say, then we deceive ourselves. Verse 9, if we confess, then he is faithful. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. So that's 7, right? 3 that have something of a negative connotation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 3 of a negative connotation and 2 of a positive connotation. Right? If we say we haven't, if we say we have no, and if we say we have not. And then 2 of a positive, if we walk and if we confess. Okay, do you see that? Okay, so if we think of the negative type statements, if we do a bad thing, something bad follows. If we think of those as being A, we follow A, B, A, B, A. Right? He alternates them. He begins with a negative, ends with a negative. We see that, first of all, that that light is necessary by God's nature. Confession and forgiveness are in verses 8 through 2:2. That there must be grateful obedience in the light in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 2. That the world is transitory, whereas the faith of God, the light of God, is abiding in verses 15 through 17. And then finally, in verses chapter 2, verses 18 through 28, we see the indwelling of the Son and the Father that give light. Did I go too fast? Okay. Get the CD. Get the tape. Thus then, for the first major division of the book, we have chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 28. Say, a requisite for the life of God, a requisite for that joy, that fullness of joy, that fellowship, that covenantal fellowship with God the Father, is light. Secondly, in chapter 2, verse 29 through 4, 6, the requisite, the condition for that fellowship with God, that joy of God, is righteousness. And then finally, in 4:7 through 5:3, the requisite is love. Now, the reason I've gone to such pains to give you this outline is that while these are not airtight compartments, it is important that we don't confuse what John is saying about one thing with what he says about another, or treat light, righteousness, and love as though they were interchangeable terms. Are you with me? Light is light, righteousness is righteousness, and love is love. Now, if we walk in righteousness, we will love our brothers. If we walk in light, we will love our brothers. And if we have love for our brothers, it is because of the light that God has given us. However, the very fact that I can say those things with meaning means that they're not tautologies. Right? If they were tautologies, then I would simply be saying light is light, Light is love. Light is righteousness. They're not tautologies. They are defined, perhaps, in terms of one another, but they are not tautologies. So then, in verses 5 through 7, let's look at these three things. First of all, there is a fundamental declaration. Verse 6, there is a faithful warning. And then finally, in verse 7, there is a friendly assurance. Look then first at the fundamental declaration. The fundamental declaration is this, that the ground of our fellowship with God is His light. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we would have fellowship with God, it must be in terms of light, not in terms of darkness. We cannot fellowship with God in terms of darkness because this is His nature. Now, let me follow Calvin on this and say that if we're going to talk about the nature of God, we're very soon going to run out of words. We must therefore talk about His attributes. And when we sum all of God's attributes together, we come up with this: God is light. It is an essential attribute of God, by which we mean it is not a personal attribute of only the Father, or a personal attribute of only the Son, or a personal attribute of only the Spirit, but it is an essential attribute that is shared by all three persons in the Godhead. God the Father is light, God the Son is light, God the Holy Ghost is light. This is the illumination, the clarity, the lucidity, if you will, of God Himself. Now, how might we have such light? This is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There is an authoritative declaration here. John is not saying, you know, I've given this some careful thought, and after years of meditation, I have come to the conclusion that God is this way. God is this way because He has revealed Himself to be this way. That's the only way we know it. The only way that we know that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all is because He has so revealed Himself in the words of Scripture. Now, John is going to make much of this because those people against whom he is writing would make the same statement. They also would make the statement that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And what follows from that, in their opinion, is that Jesus Christ must be several emanations removed from God. Do you remember emanations from way back in the introduction? That the false teachers against whom John is writing were teaching that because God is light, He can have nothing to do with this present world. And therefore, He has to emanate another being from Himself. Still not quite enough. And so yet another one has to be emanated, and still another one has to be emanated, until finally what you have is no longer a light, but a virtual shade, a shadow, a dark one. And He can interact with the physical world because by that time, He is matter. That was the heresy, that was the error against which John was writing. So now, he's going to give them that argument. He's going to say that, yes, God is light. And not only so, in Him is no darkness at all. But he's going to go on to say this: we do not fellowship with God in darkness. We fellowship with God in light. God did not become darkness in order to interact with us. God did not send forth emanation after emanation after emanation until finally there was a shade, a shadowy creature who could partake of our nature. Rather, we walk in His light rather than Him walking in our darkness. Do you see how this sets up a fence against those false teachers? Jehovah here, the Lord God, is speaking through the apostle. and what he is saying about himself. It's really one thing, but it's considered both from a positive aspect and from a negative aspect. From the positive aspect, what's Jehovah saying? That he's light. From a negative aspect, he's saying, in him is no darkness at all. No shadows in God. If emanations even made sense to speak about with respect to God, God could emanate nothing but light after light after light after light. In him is no darkness. It's impossible for him to emanate darkness. So positively then, John says, God is light. And this is something of a metaphor. He's saying here that God, in all of his attributes, in all of his essential attributes, casts light. It is diffusive. It is penetrating. And the most important thing of all is it is illuminating. As the psalmist says, the entrance of thy light gives light. We might say that the entrance of light grants sight. How many of you have ever had to get up in the middle of the night when all the lights are out in the house and there's no sun or moon or there's a cloud cover, it's really dark in the house, and even though you know your way around the house, you still have to grope. Where is that wall? Where is that light switch? Ouch! Where was that end table? Like so. Because we can't see in the dark. We can't see to walk in the dark. We must have the entrance of light. And when the light is turned on, when we do finally grope around in the dark until we find the light switch, at the entrance of the light, what happens? We can see. And so it is that though the light itself is unseen, and I'm not referring to the source of light, I'm not referring to the fact that, yes, you can stare at a light bulb and cause your retina to have, what do they call that, persistence? The light itself, it's not as though when I turn the light on, there's something between you and me now that is obscuring my vision of you. The light itself is unseen. And yet, it causes everything that falls under it to be seen, or at least to be seeable, to be visible. And so it is that the entrance of God's Word gives light. It causes everything it touches to become visible. That's why the psalmist that we read earlier was asking that God would penetrate into his heart, into his reins, because those are the dark places of a man. The inner recesses of something are the dark places of that thing. And so it is that the inside of a man, the inner man, is so dark, so obscure, that we have difficulty even knowing our own hearts. We require the light of God's Word. Another thing about light is it doesn't really matter what it shines on. If it shines on gold or if it shines on a dead body, the light remains pure. The light has nothing added to it by shining on something valuable, and the light has nothing detracted from it by shining on carrion. The light is unaffected by whatever it is, whatever is the object upon which it falls. And God is light also in that respect. We might say it this way, that light is both open and inviolable. It cannot be made polluted. It cannot be made worse. It cannot be made better. Negatively, John says, and in him is no darkness at all. And to tie this in with our gospel, the Gospel of John, we remember that John in John chapter 1 and verse 5 says virtually the same thing. He says that the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In other words, the light did not cease being light. It did not become some combination of light and darkness for shining in the darkness. What happened? The darkness was dispelled. And that's the nature of light. And as I meditated upon this week, I thought, well, but sometimes you get so far from the light that it no longer seems to dispel the darkness very much. Well, then get closer to the light. Right? That's the answer to that. Then you're too far from the light. And that's exactly what John is saying. John is saying, if you walk in the darkness, you know what? You're too far from the light. You're not walking in the light. So then negatively, we sat in darkness. We are those Gentiles who sat in darkness until the time of Reformation, until the time that the gospel came to the world and lit the lives of not only the Jews, but of every man who comes into the world, whether he be Jew or whether he be Gentile. That light now shines throughout the world. The gospel has been taken from land to land, from nation to nation, from people group to people group. The light has been brought, the light has shone in the dark places, and as the light has shone in dark places, people's lives have been changed. Don't ever fall for the humanistic, paganistic idea that progress is inevitable. In fact, if anything is inevitable, apart from the grace of God, it's regress. Scientists should not be trying to explain how evolution takes place. They should be trying to explain why devolution doesn't take place. Why aren't we greater beasts than we are? I say to you that the light that is presently shining in the Western world, and I believe is on the verge of shining in a mighty way in the Far East, is that light that brings a biblical worldview, a biblical way of looking at God's creation. You know, God's creation and God's book do not contradict one another. So much is that so, that if we try to operate the world contrary to God's word, we'll break it. And those who even, without intending to, operate the world in accordance with God's word will be successful. Now, that success may not always be in terms of monetary gain, social gain, gain in prestige, but they will be successful in this respect. God will cause their lives to prosper. This is what the psalmist was saying when he said that when we meditate upon God's word, we're like trees that are planted by rivers of water. When we think God's thoughts after him, when we begin to think about creation the way God thinks about creation, what happens? The entrance of his light gives light. We are able to see the world the way God made it. Now, we must also recognize that we live in a fallen world. If we would believe God's message, if we would believe the declaration of God, then we must recognize that the theme of the Scripture and the theme of world history are not two different themes. They are the same. And what are they? Creation, fall, and redemption in Christ. We must understand that the world is created. It is neither uncreated nor is it eternal. It had a beginning, and God is altogether in charge of it. He's altogether in control of everything that comes to pass. But we must also recognize that the world is not today the way God originally created it. It is by the sweat of our brow that we eat our bread. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that Adam had no responsibility of working in the garden. I think very much the opposite. But it was not the onerous thing that it is today. But we must also recognize that God is, in great measure, bringing about the redemption of his creation. This is what Paul means, I believe, in Romans chapter 8, when he says that even the creation itself groans until now. There's a metaphor there, isn't there? Does the creation make make groaning sounds from its throat? No, that's a metaphor. The creation itself remains in an unnatural status, even cursed, until now because of the sin of men. But that will not always be so. God does have a plan for all his creation. Just as we say, not a single one of the elect will be lost, I put it to you that there is not a molecule, not an atom of all God's creation that he will not dispose of as he saw fit from before the foundation of the world. Amen. So then, negatively, we must understand something about our own hearts. Just as in God there is no darkness, we must understand something about ourselves. We must understand something about children. When you go to college, one of the courses you typically take in a liberal arts major is something called anthropology. Yes, you take one or two, maybe more semesters of anthropology if that's what you're going to major in. But the first thing that the anthropologists assume is that man is in a natural state. That is to say that humanist anthropologists assume. We must assume very much the opposite. We must assume, because Scripture teaches, that man in the state that he is in today is not in the estate in which he was created. That we have fallen as a race from that estate wherein we were created. And because of that fall, our hearts are full of darkness. And there's only one way for that darkness to be dispelled, and that is for God himself to turn the lights on. See, not only does the light expose us for what we are, because we have a natural shame built in for the darkness that's in our hearts, we prefer that it not be exposed. And so we do kick against the light. There was a poet in the last century who, giving his father advice on his deathbed, said to him, "Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Go not gently into that good night." But I say to you that that's not man's condition. Man's condition is not that he rages against the dying of the light. Man's condition is that he rages against the dying of darkness. Men prefer darkness to light because our deeds are evil. Because we have a natural built-in shame of our dark deeds, we do not want the light of God's word exposing them to us. God dispels the darkness in which we hide our sins by the light of his word. And when he comes in light, understand that there is no surrender of the light to darkness. There is no compromise of light with darkness. There is no concession that the light makes to darkness. Light does not say to darkness, "Okay, let's have a dividing line, and everything on your side is dark, and everything on my side is light." There is no concession. There is no compromise. When light comes, it dispels darkness. And because our deeds are evil, John chapter 3, verse 17, we don't like that. We rage. We kick against the light. And yet, God does, when he sends light into the heart of a human being, when he illumines our hearts and grants to us faith, he overcomes the force of that darkness. He triumphs over it. And he triumphs over sin, over death, and over hell itself. No small enemies. See, those who say that I'm a pessimist because I don't see Christian hot dog stands taking over the world, simply don't understand that true optimism has nothing to do with overcoming the institutions of men. True optimism has to do with overcoming the sins that dwell in their hearts. And any movement, including communism recently, Islam, if they can, wants to overcome the institutions of men. And many times have done so. As an experiment, communism was tried for almost a century. Islam has been tried now for many centuries and is once again resurgent. There are movements that can control the institutions of men, but none of them, not one of those movements, not communism, not Islam, can overcome the sin that resides in the human heart. Only the light of the Holy Ghost can do that. And so we must understand, first of all, who our true enemies are, and then secondly, once we understand that, then we'll know what true victory is. So there is a fundamental declaration. The fundamental declaration is this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But he goes from there to give us, in verse 6, a faithful warning. And I can't tell you how it pains my spirit to hear the faithful warnings that come from the eldership to the people of God being characterized as threats. Listen, I can't threaten you. First of all, I'm not big enough to threaten most of you. Most of you could chew me up and spit me out in a heartbeat. But neither can I threaten you with any kind of fine, any kind of incarceration, any kind of beating. All I can do is warn. That's all I can do. But you know what? Sometimes when that warning hits exactly where it needs to hit, it sounds like a threat because you are involved. Right? It's a warning when it's for the other guy. But it's a threat when it affects me. And who do you think you are, threatening me with something like hell? I say to you that when the scriptures warn us, we should recognize John's faithfulness for what it is. He is being true to the calling that God gave him. And rather than kicking against the light that John has for us, we should accept the warning for what it is. Listen to the warning. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have fellowship and if we walk in darkness, then we lie and we do not the truth. Now, how do you do the truth? I know how to speak the truth. I think I know how to understand the truth. I think I know how to relate the truth, but how do you do the truth? How many of you have read 1 John before? Good. How do you do the truth? He says, we lie and do not the truth. Well, if we're going to understand what it means to do not the truth, what do we have to understand first? How to do the truth. What is it to do the truth? Now, this is where I don't care how good a dictionary you have, I don't care how many word studies you've done, if you don't recognize phrases and terms for what they are, you will never understand what it means to do the truth. This phrase is a phrase that is common in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament Bible. It translates some Hebrew very literally. The word that is translated as aletheia the word that's translated that way is the Hebrew word emen, which can be truth or it can be faithfulness. It can be faithfulness. Look with me at a couple of places. I'll show you what I'm talking about. And this is just to give you some background on the phraseology so you can see how it's translated into the English. But understand that this is a phrase that John has taken right out of the Septuagint Bible, right out of the Septuagint Old Testament. in Genesis, first one we're going to look at is 32. And if you have your Hebrew Bible, or if you have a Septuagint, you'll find this at verse 11. If you have an English Bible, you'll find it at verse 10. This is Jacob returning to Canaan. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Okay, the idea there of showing truth is actually in the Septuagint, as it's translated. You know, we don't have that here in the King James, because the King James is for the most part a translation of the Hebrew. But in the Septuagint, it's the same phraseology. The truth, the aletheia, which thou hast done to thy servant. And then in 47:29. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. The word that we have translated there as truly in the Septuagint is aletheia. Deal, do. So what is he asking? He's asking for him to deal truthfully, honestly, sincerely, above board. Put your hand under my thigh. Who knows what that means? What does it mean to put your hand under someone? It means to swear. The same way that Abraham asked Eleazar to put his hand under his thigh when he went to Padanaram to find a wife for Isaac. Do you remember that? Same thing here. He is asking him to swear. When you deal kindly, then, when you deal truthfully in that context, it means to keep your oath. And that's the phrase that John lifts out of the Old Testament Greek Bible and puts down verbatim. It means to deal truthfully, honestly, sincerely. So what is it that we are to do if we are to do the truth? It means to deal... One other place in the Old Testament, and that's Isaiah 26:10. It's a little bit harder to find in the English, but you can put it in your notes. And if you can read the Greek, you can go back to your Septuagint Bible and find it there. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that is to say, without having the light, without having the information, without having the truth of God's word, then we do not act faithfully. We do not deal faithfully toward God. And that's what it means not to do the truth. So what is the light? The light is the truth. How do we know that light is truth? Look here. And do not the truth. It is that covenantal faithfulness, that emin, that truth. Can we say trueness of heart? We speak that way in English too, don't we? Say a man's heart is true. What do we mean by that? We mean that the man is faithful. And so if we say that we have fellowship with him, which fellowship requires what? Light. But walk in darkness, then we're lying. And we're not walking faithfully, truly, as we say we are. This is going to become important when we get to the end of the passage. It's important for you to understand that he's setting up here that a person can be so deceived in his own mind that he thinks he's walking with God, but he's actually walking in darkness. When I was in Myanmar, the last trip in September, I met a man. He'd been the pastorate for many years. He's retired now. Still, even in his years of retirement, attempting to do missions work. And the discussion turned to the gospel and how the gospel manifests itself in the lives of people. And he said, yes, he said, you know something about those 5 points of Calvinism? He said, I've always had one point that I just could not accept. And I was immediately ready for him to say, limited atonement. He said, yeah, he says, I just cannot accept the doctrine of perseverance. Well, he caught me a little bit flat-footed. I said, really? And he said, that's right. He said, I've known too many people who have fallen away in the course of their lifetime. He said, we thought they were Christians. They thought they were Christians. But then at some point in their lives, they just fell away. Therefore, perseverance is not true. Well, what's wrong with his reasoning? His reasoning is that those people were self-deceived from the beginning. And that's what John is saying here in verse 6. John is saying that if you claim to be walking in God's truth, if you're walking in darkness, you're not doing the truth. In other words, those people who fell away, at what point were they doing the truth? Never. Did they think they were? Perhaps. Perhaps they did. Perhaps they were congratulating themselves about how large they had grown their bus route. Perhaps they were thinking what a good service they were doing to God by having a grand Sunday school class. Perhaps even after passing away, they stood before the judge who is the King of Kings and said, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name? But what will they hear? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I used to know you, but then you fell away. No, I never knew you. Never. Even though you had deceived yourselves into thinking that you walked in the light, you didn't. You walked in the darkness. And because you walked in the darkness, you lied. You deceived yourselves. Now, next week we'll get more into self-deception when we come to verse 8. But for now, understand this, that all walking contrary to God's ways is a walking in darkness. All walking contrary to God's ways is a walking in darkness. We cannot chisel out of the darkness pet sins for ourselves and say, you know what? I'm sure glad I'm not as this fellow over here. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 3. Listen carefully. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now listen, is that as clear to you as it is to me? If we are walking in darkness, if we are walking in any of the ways contrary to God's commandments, we are walking in darkness. Even those things that I can't see. Do you know what I can't see? I can't see how covetous you are. But God can. In fact, He can see it better than you can. And if you are walking covetously, desiring that which is unearned, that which does not belong to you, then you are walking in darkness. Instead of openness, there is concealment. We hide those things, and eventually we get so good at, I say eventually, early, we become so good at hiding them from others that we end up hiding them from ourselves. Every object in the dark can be terrifying. How many of you, maybe you haven't, but your child did, or your sibling did, woke up in the night terrified of some shadow? Is that common with children? I think so. Because in the dark, every object can become a monster. That which hides the true sight of something, we might say, darkens it, obscures it. And we live that way purposely, so as to distort our own judgment. And after we've done it for a while, we become so good at it that we walk in darkness. Now, say, how can that be? Eventually, do your eyes not become so accustomed to the dark that you can actually walk around things now? And what happens when your eyes become that accustomed to the dark when someone turns on the light? Ouch! Stop it! And so it is that there is a metaphor here. There's really, it's almost a parable, isn't it? There is a metaphor here. Because we desire to walk in darkness. That darkness, that simple insincerity, that lack of honesty in our dealings with God and dealings with ourselves constitute a darkness that keeps the light from entering. Now, lest you think that I'm talking to you here about the most hideous of sins, not necessarily. In fact, the worse a sin is, the less likely we are to be able to deceive ourselves about it. Some things we just know are so sinful, they are so flagitious, they are so outlandish that we can't hide the fact that that's sin. Rather, we hide some part of ourselves from ourselves. We react by interposing a screen between ourselves and God. When God would have light to enter, we blind ourselves. Have you ever heard of that eating disorder called bulimia? You all know what that is? It's a terrible thing because it has become so habituated that it's very difficult for a person who has it to quit doing it. Now, notice I didn't talk about a bunch of psychobabble. It has become habituated to where it's difficult for them to quit doing it. It's still a sin. But what they'll do is they'll eat what may be nutritious food. Now, it may just be junk food. But they'll eat nutritious food and then immediately run to the bathroom to vomit it back up again. Have you ever heard of that? I hope none of you... I'm looking around just to look at you. I don't think bulimia is our problem for the most part. Unless we're willing to talk about spiritual bulimia. Is there such a thing as eating from the Word of God and saying, you know, that just doesn't sit right, and then purposefully vomiting it back up again? I think there is. I think there are some people who hear the Word of God, who even seem to eat, to partake of the Word of God, but then regurgitate, vomit it back up. That's what I mean by interposing something between us and the light of God. Finding some way that doesn't apply to me. Oh, he sure told them this time. Ah, my neighbors should have been here for this sermon. Too bad that guy I work with won't listen to these things. Those are all the words of someone who has interposed a screen between him and the light of God's word. The light of God's word is for the next person, for the other guy, maybe even for the person sitting in front of you or behind you. But certainly not for him. He continues walking in darkness, and as long as he is walking in darkness, he is acting out a lie in his life. Now, that lie is aggravated by the false confession. But the lie is the walking in darkness. It's in that sense that we do not the truth. It's not hypocrisy of practice so much as it's self-deception that's in view here. This is not speaking of the person who knows full well that he's not a Christian, wants to have nothing to do with Christianity, but will go to church twice a year to make his wife happy. That's not what's being spoken of here. What's being spoken of here is that person who claims to walk in light. He claims to know the Lord. He claims to know the truth of God. And yet his life is such that he's not acting truly. He's not acting guilelessly. Remember, what was it, Nathanael, who was an Israelite in whom was no guile? What a marvelous thing. When God can look upon the heart of a man and say, there's no guile in him. Beloved, that's speaking of nothing less than walking in accordance with our profession of faith. We prefer darkness. Oh, no. I love light. You don't understand that about me. I love the light. I hate the darkness. Then what is the source of our excuses, our explanations, our obfuscations? What is the source of trying to make the things that we have been told apply to others but not to ourselves if it's not the fact that we love darkness? All for a heart that loved God without guile. And then the third verse that we're examining this morning is verse 7. And there we have a friendly assurance. Now, nothing that I've said up until now really gives you very much assurance. In fact, if you've been listening carefully, and if God has given you some measure of light, you've already looked and said, you know what? I'm an awful lot like that. But we do find assurance in verse 7. And the assurance is not change your way of living. The assurance is when the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin, you do change your living. Do you know the difference between an indicative and an imperative? This is not an imperative. This is not a command. This is an indicative. Actually, it's an indicative used in a subjunctive force. But nevertheless, he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It's easy to think fellowship between me and you, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about fellowship between me and God. One another between me and God. If we walk in his light, then he's the one that we have fellowship with. John will talk later on about the fellowship we have with others of God's people, but that's not what's in view in verse 7. In verse 7, the one another that we have fellowship with are the people he's been talking about, God and man. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, we have to be careful about an easy way of misunderstanding this passage in the English. It would be easy for us to think at this point, oh, well, all I have to do now is walk in the light, turn over that new leaf, reform my way of living, and then the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse me from all sin. Well, that ignores the problem. If you could turn over a new leaf, if you could walk in the light, then what exactly would be the sin Jesus Christ's blood would be cleansing you from? Your problem is you can't do that. You need the blood of Jesus Christ not to cleanse you from walking in the light. You need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from walking in the darkness. of not fellowshipping with God. You see, it's while we are yet God's enemies that Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. It is while we still have no desire for him whatsoever that he comes bursting into the darkness of the recesses of our hearts with light. Amen. And then we can walk in the light. Then we can fellowship with him. Here we have the fellowship with God. Does that result in fellowship with one another? Of course it does. We've already done the introduction to this. We've already done the exordium. Of course it results in fellowship with one another. But we can't have fellowship with one another and hope eventually that's going to lead with fellowship with God. But we can have fellowship with God and be assured that eventually it will result in fellowship with one another. We must keep the heart, the horse before the cart. When we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have that same lucidness that surrounds God. Just as it surrounds God, it surrounds us. And this is the light of his truth. His truth must come to our innermost man, because that is where he sees, that is where he knows, that is where he judges in a way that we cannot do. We cannot be our own judges because we don't know our own hearts. We cannot accurately and properly fill out that indictment the way God's Word can. But we know this. As our thoughts become his thoughts, as every thought is brought captive to the obedience of Christ, then in his light we see light. Right? Psalm 36:9. That same transparent truth of God penetrates to the innermost man. Is that not what Paul says in Hebrews when he says that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword and pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit? That is to say, it goes to the very heart of a man, to the very innermost recesses of a man. Well, how can we face such terrible disclosures? I was going to say, I don't know about you, but actually I do know about you. I don't know the particulars about you. But the Bible tells me everything about you I need to know. When the light comes rushing into your heart, it will disclose evil, foul, nasty things about you that even you didn't know. And how can we stand such disclosures? How can we deal with not just a 50-watt light bulb being turned on, but something that outshines the sun being turned on in our lives? How can we face such disclosures? Well, John answers in this very verse. In verse 8, he tells us how we can stand such disclosures, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. No longer need we paint over our sin. No longer need we hide it in a corner of our lives. Be our sin ever so deep, be it ever so foul, be it ever so heinous, Christ answers for all your guilt. And God calls you to fellowship based on that light and that light alone. You cannot come with your sin mortared over. You cannot come to God and cling to the darkness in your heart. That light must expose the darkness of your heart. And until the light does expose the darkness of your heart, until you come to see yourself as God sees you, you still don't understand what your problem is. But when you do, when that light does enter And when you recognize that sin for what it is, rebellion against the thrice holy God, and then you recognize that no longer need it be painted over, no longer need it be hidden, no longer need it be set aside and never brought to light, now it has been forgiven in the blood of Christ. Now, no longer do you hate the light. That light which you once regarded as your enemy because it uncovered those hidden things in your heart, you now see as your friend. And for the same reason, it uncovers the hidden things of your heart. And you want them uncovered because you want to confess them and forsake them. You see, this is the true fellowship with God. Not to cover your sins, but to receive forgiveness for them. This is the victory of light over darkness. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that along with light to disclose our sin, Thou hast also sent the remedy for sin. Thou hast sent also, along with Thy disclosure of sin and of judgment, Thou hast also sent disclosure of the righteousness of Christ, that Thou hast granted to us an understanding such that we might flee to Him, not for a covering over, but for a full forgiveness of sins, that we might walk in the light even as He is in the light. We give Thee all the glory, all the praise, for we confess that in our previous state, we loved our own darkness and hated Thy light. And we ask these things and praise Thee for them. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. And so it is that there is a role as we come to the Lord's Supper, just as when we come to the Word of God, there is a role for that light to disclose our sins. And we ought not to overlook the opportunity that we have when we hear God's Word preached, when we hear God's Word read to us, or when we read the Word ourselves. We ought not to overlook any of those opportunities for the light to uncover the sin in our lives. But it is important then at that point that we not simply resolve to turn over a new leaf. It is not enough that we simply say, you know, I really haven't been the kind of Christian that I ought to be. I'm going to set that sin aside and do better, I hope. Rather, the right response is for us to come to Jesus Christ, who readily receives sinners just like us. And He does not disclose our sins only for the purpose of judgment. He discloses our sins also for the purpose of confession and forgiveness. And so it is that when we come to the Lord's Supper as well, that the Lord's Supper, though it is visible, ought to have a similar reaction from the faithful. That we see the nature of our sins, the foulness of them, how terrible a stench they have caused in the nostril of God, that He would sacrifice His own Son. But then rather than covering them back up, rather than resolving, you know, I think I'll do better, I'll crank up a little bit more, I'll pray a little more, I'll read a little more, I'll study a little more, I'll make up for it somehow, we understand that that guilt has already been cast upon Christ. And then as we come to the table, we understand that we are eating and drinking not the bread of sorrow, but the bread of gladness. Because even when John lays down such uncompromising terms that we must walk in light and not in darkness, that we can have no fellowship with the light if we walk in darkness. Yes? What fellowship does light have with darkness? No more than does Christ have with Belial. no fellowship at all. But John does not leave us there, does he? John does not leave us in a position of despair or in a position in which we think, oh, I just need to do better. And once I do better, then God will be, then his anger will be assuaged somehow. Rather, he says it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And that's why I say to you, we don't come eating the bread of sorrow. We come eating the bread of gladness. Not because we have no sin, but because our sins have been forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. As we eat that bread, what is to be on our minds is the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And I now receive him as he is freely offered to me in the gospel. As we drink the wine, our minds go beyond mere beverages to that which quenches our hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That blood that is represented and signified in the wine is the only solution that there is. It is the only solution God offers for the problem that you have of loving the darkness and not the light. And so when you come to the table rejoicing, being glad, knowing that malady which you could not cure, Christ has cured in his blood. I now invite those of you who have been admitted to the table by the session of the church to come and take your places at the table of the Lord.